Turn with me to Book of Acts. While you turn there, just a couple of quick things. First, I always enjoy the music on Sunday mornings, but of all of the songs that we sing, I think Brenda plays this one the best. I like I Am With You when she plays on the piano. It's always really good. So thank you, Brenda. Thank you, Darlene, for playing every Sunday. We appreciate your ministry to us. And then a couple other things. First, I'm sitting in the service down here like you guys are singing, and hopefully you're singing. I mean, I'm singing, but and we're joining the service. And one of the things that I enjoy is I'm hearing sounds of kids and little things moving around. And I know sometimes it can be kind of distracting, but I love it. So if you end up being a parent of one of those people making sounds, do not panic. So we have all had kids making sounds. I mean, my kids were perfect, but I mean, everyone else have had kids who have made sounds. So, and it does not distract me. So if you're wondering if I'm panicking up here because your kid, no, I'm not panicking. It's fine. My life is full of distractions. That will be the least of them. So if you have those kids, we love having you come, let them be noisy, all of that good stuff. The other thing is, I know this morning, particularly for me, going through the service, listening to Tom pray for missionaries, and then Rick even praying for the offering. Just the encouraging truth. Sometimes when it gets to the aspects of prayer and service, if we're not careful, our minds kind of wander because somebody else is praying. And so hopefully you kind of intentionally get your mind into what that person is praying and talking about, and that you're praying as well through the topics and truths that they're praying through. I know this morning, both of those prayers this morning just encouraged me, and I hope for your sake that you are paying attention through some of those prayers and get encouraged through those things as well. Acts chapter 6 this morning. We are on week 5 of going through the Turning the World Upside Down series. And in Acts chapter 6, we get to a fairly straightforward, simple text. We've all read through it, and I hope today just to kind of give us a fresh perspective on a story that we know really, really well. As a quick review, every week we kind of start with this verse, the men who turned the world upside down, and we ask ourselves the question, how did they do it, right? Without any kind of TV coverage, internet, social media, without the ability to print flyers and posters, to put advertisements in the newspaper or whatever. How did these people turn the world upside down? And we've walked through 4 things already. They did it through healthy relationships. They did it through caring. They did it through a spirit-filled life. And last week, they did it through faithfulness. This morning, as we get into Acts chapter 6, looking at the first 7 verses, I'm going to also say that they did it through teamwork. Acts chapter 6, 1 through 7, we are introduced to a problem in the early church. It's interesting to note inside of the problem that not much is really made of the problem. The text does not go into great detail about the problem. It does mostly the solution to the problem. But let's go ahead and read the text this morning, Acts chapter 6, 1 through 7. Now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timian, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. When they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Okay, so we're going to see really 3 things this morning that allows this product of biblical teamwork to show up in the church. First, teamwork finds a solution. When things go bad is when you find out how unified you really are. It's really easy to be unified, to be on the same page when everything's going well, right? It's easy to get together and love your company when everyone's getting big bonuses. It's hard when they're like, "Hey, listen, we don't have enough money for payroll," or when things in the church go bad or there's issues, right? When problems happen, that's when it really shows us how efficient the biblical unity of the church is. And so let's just start really with this problem in the church, and we see the need. Without taking a long time to discuss the need, there's a group of believers, okay, in this case, that's the Hellenists. These are non-Jewish people making a claim against Jewish people that the widows of the non-Jewish people were not getting taken care of like the widows of the Jewish people. Now, as I said kind of in the introduction, it's interesting to me that nowhere in the text is the actual complaint verified. Nowhere do we know if this is an actual complaint or if it's a felt complaint, right? Sometimes we're not slighted. We just feel like we've been slighted. Sometimes we carry a burden or an offense that's really not a burden or offense. But the text does not tell us anything about it. When the apostles heard that there's a group of people who felt like they were being neglected, they didn't say to those people, "You're not being neglected." They didn't argue. They simply went back to the drawing board and said, "Let's find a solution." Now, I do want to make a point here at the very beginning, when we get to these needs and talking about this concept, that murmuring, the scripture calls it, complaining, are never God's intended response to our circumstances. Remember in Numbers 11, when the nation of Israel is talking to God? I say talking, that's not really what they were doing. And it says, "And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord." Why? They just didn't like anything he did. And it says, "And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outlying parts of the camp." Right? They kept complaining. God's like, "Okay, I'm just going to remove you." Right? In Exodus 16:8, when Moses says this, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Philippians 2:14, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." Jude 16, "These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantages." In the midst of this pretty bad list, he throws in there complainers, right? Okay, so at the very beginning, before we really kind of talk about the solution to teamwork, we do want to meet needs, but it also means it's not your job to be the squeaky wheel, right? It's not your job to constantly fill up the complaint container. When I worked at the florist shop, I was in high school, and they had a complainer suggestion box at the table. And we had one customer who came in, and every time he came in, he filled out a complaint. And one day my boss was Ron, unsaved man. He was frustrated at this guy because the guy would always complain about the dumbest stuff. And Ron's like, "Stop filling out those stupid complaints." He goes, "Well, you have the box." He's like, "If you don't want me to complain, I'll get rid of the box." So Ron walks over, picks up the box, and throws it away. Right? Because we don't need people inside the body of Christ or inside of our lives who are just looking for a reason to complain. Now, we're going to, because of the text this morning, we're going to assume that the need the Hellenists have was a genuine need. Right? They genuinely had widows who were not getting the daily distribution of food. Right? So this is a genuine need that the early church has, and that gives us really to the second part of this teamwork finds the solution, and that's the responsibility of the church. When problems arise, and they will, what is the responsibility of the church? We already said at the beginning, it's not to complain, it's to become part of the solution. Okay, go with me to Acts chapter 6. Look at verse 2. "Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples." Said it another way. The church got together and they had a meeting. "We've got an issue. We've got a problem. How are we going to fix this?" There are two significant things to remember when it comes to every church. As long as there are human beings in the church, there will be problems. Okay? So as long as we're all alive, listen, as long as any of us are alive, there's going to be a problem. Listen, if you went to church by yourself, you'd still have conflict. Okay? Okay, so here's the thing. As long as there's human beings, there's going to be problems. Second, though, this is what Scripture reminds us. As long as there are, go back a couple of weeks, Spirit-filled people in churches, there will always be solutions. I'm going to say this one more time. As long as there are Spirit-filled people in the church, there will always be solutions. I'll say this the other way so it makes it easier to understand. If you can't find a solution to the problem in your church, it is because you're not approaching it with a Spirit-filled life. This is important, by the way, because sometimes we're like, we just agree to disagree. That's not how the church operates. The church doesn't minister that way. Problems arise, but when humble people who are Spirit-filled come to honest leaders who are Spirit-filled, a solution is sure to be found. Matthew 5:23-24. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift, go, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Matthew 18, the text about how to deal with sin inside of the body of Christ. It says, listen, as a follower of Christ, it's not your responsibility to run and hide or kind of whisper behind everybody's back about difficult situations in the church. What does it say? It says, go to that person and tell them the fault. Why? Because if Spirit-filled people go talk to other people in sin, guess what? As long as they want to be Spirit-filled, guess what? You're going to have reconciliation. Now listen, if we're not Spirit-filled, if we have no desire to please God, then the solution is not going to be found. But inside the body of Christ, it is our job to get together, to be Spirit-filled, and to find solutions. The third thing that I see here in the text is the responsibility of the apostles. It says in verse 4 that they would devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, it's important to note that the apostles are not saying here, we are too good to wait tables. We are too good to do this task. It's beneath us. That's not what they're saying. They're just saying in the context of the early church, they had some people who were very gifted in teaching. They were the ones that had followed Christ. They knew the message of the gospel. And they said, it's not right for us who have this role to stop doing that, to do this feeding of the widows. We need someone else to do this task so we can keep doing what we're doing, which is preaching of the word, right? And so they begin to seek out this group of people. And this takes us really simply to the solution, okay? The apostles articulated a really workable solution. Chapter 6, verse 3. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. We're going to talk about these qualifications here in a minute. But they just offer a really, really practical solution. I think 1 Peter 4:10 describes this solution very, very appropriately. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So this is essentially what the early church is saying to each other. Listen, we have the apostles and they have been given a task. We have a need. What we need is people who will be given to complete that task. We're not looking to replace the apostles. We have people doing that job. We're looking for people to do this task. A lot of times, when people volunteer, they volunteer for a task that's already filled. Oh, I'll do that. We already have people doing that. I know, but I like that. Great, but we have all of these needs on the other side of church. Yeah, I don't want to do those, right? In the early church, it was like, man, I want to be like Peter. I want to be out there healing the lame man. I want to be doing all this. And listen, we have the apostles, right? We need people to serve tables. We need people to step in and fill a role that's not there. Let's talk this morning about what it required for these guys to find a solution. That's really the second point, and that's teamwork requires character. I find probably the description given to us in verse 3 as one of the most detailed and unique descriptions for people doing a very common basic task. If you read Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, they have the descriptions of the spiritual gifts that are given to us. Everyone here this morning, if you know Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, you have a spiritual gift. God has given you a spiritual gift, a means by which you are to minister to the body of Christ. You have been given a task, an opportunity, a gift, something to do to influence the body of Christ. So let me say it this way this morning. If you're sitting here and you're like, man, I don't do anything for the body of Christ, you're wasting your gift. When I was in college, I was in a water skiing accident, and I broke the ring finger on my right hand. Okay, so the ring finger on my right hand, it's fine. It just gets cold really fast. But the thing that it doesn't do is it always stays crooked. Now, I can bend it straight. There's just no tension on the last part of my finger. But when it was being fixed, it had all of these screws sticking out of my hand. And so when I left the surgery, the doctor says to me, "Hey, listen, you got a bunch of screws sticking out of your hand. Don't get it wet." He's like, "Because if you get it wet, the water tends to get on those screws and you can get gangrene in your finger. Then I'll have to chop it off." Like, wow, that was encouraging. Thanks for the news, doc. Right? So 8 weeks later, they take all of this external fixator off of my finger. I still have it, by the way. I kept all of the stuff they took out of my finger. It's really cool. Anyway, so they took all of the stuff out of my finger, and my finger hadn't moved for 8 weeks. And so the doctor said to me, "Go ahead and make a fist." And I made a fist, and all of the fingers moved except for that one. He goes, "Ah, don't worry about it. It'll fix over time." Right? So therapy and all of this stuff, right? And I remember for the longest time, I would go to pick up something and I would catch my finger on it. Because you would move all of your fingers out of the way, but that one just didn't do what it was supposed to. And I kept running it into things and I kept trying to type. And if you ever try to type and one finger doesn't work and you're like, "I think I hit that button, but it's not going down," right? And I went to therapy and all of a sudden you're thinking, it's just a finger, but that one little finger and all of the pain that it caused. If any of you have seen my handwriting is atrocious. I leave typed messages mostly to people because my handwriting is really bad. I had to write left-handed for 8 weeks. So take someone who has bad penmanship and then write with your opposite hand. It really wasn't any worse. It was basically the same. But people are like, "What was that? What did you write?" I'm like, "Listen, you're just going to have to pretend that you know what it says," right? Because one finger, though, makes an absolute difference to how your hand and your body functions. Listen, some of you are like, "Man, I just have this little gift. It's not a big deal. Like, no one's going to miss it." Listen, you're like the finger in my illustration that's harming the body of Christ because you refuse to use the gift that God has given you. You may say, "Well, this gift isn't significant." If it wasn't significant, God wouldn't have given it to you. If it wasn't important to the body, He wouldn't have given it to you. Do you think the God who spoke everything into existence was like, "You know what? Here's a couple of throwaway gifts. I'm going to give some of these to believers. You listen, you're unimportant to the church. Literally, I'm going to give you something that no one needs, but you can have it so you feel important." You think the God who died on the cross to redeem you was like, "Here, let me give you a pointless gift." No. Right? So here's the thing this morning. All of us have gifts. All of us have a job. And here's the thing. If we're going to use these gifts, though, there's a requirement to using these gifts in its character. And really in the text, we see three specific requirements for these group of people to wait on tables. This, by the way, when we think of the requirements I'm about to give you, if I said without context, and I said, "Listen, here are the three requirements," and I said, "What job do you think this is the application process for?" You wouldn't have been like feeding widows lunch. See, the problem is we often use these criteria and we go, "Yes, yes, all the deacons, they need that." And they do, by the way. And the elders, they need that. Pastor Mike, they need that. Even Sunday school teachers. Yeah, I think Sunday school teachers should have that. But, I mean, if you're just working in Awanas, or if you're just, like, you're in a choir, or you're just in handbells, or you're working with the teens, or, like, you're doing junior church, like, if you get a couple of these, we're okay. Right? No, early church is telling us right off the bat, here's a very basic task, and these are scriptural requirements to how believers should live. Okay? First, have integrity. Go with me to verse 3. "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation." This is the honest report, the good repute, depending on what version you're reading from. These weren't people who talked spiritual talk. These were people who walked it. These were men of godly integrity and genuine sincerity. 1 Timothy 4:12. "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers as an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity." 1 Timothy 3:7. "Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may be not falling into grace, into a snare of the devil." Demetrius is written to us in 3 John 12. and we really don't know anything about Demetrius. The only thing that we get about Demetrius in the beginning of the verse is Demetrius has received the good testimony from everyone. Let me say this another way. You want to be effective in your service for Christ, you have to have integrity. You have to be consistent in your walk with God. You have to be the same person at church as you are at home. You have to be the same person at church as you are with your family. You have to be the same person at church as you are by yourself. You have to live the right way. Going back to the idea of all of these ministry positions. Listen, they weren't looking for seven guys who were free on Monday. They were just looking around like, hey, listen, who's retired? Got some time? All right. Who's wealthy enough that you don't have to go to work on Tuesdays? Who is it that can readjust their schedule or their work rotation? Or who is it that can, you know, they can, you know, close down their business for a couple hours and help with lunch? No, the requirement was that these people have integrity. The second thing, and we talked about this, is that they need to be Spirit-filled. I don't want to spend a long time on this point because we spent a whole message on being Spirit-filled. But these men were Spirit-filled. Now, I want to pause for a moment and ask ourselves, if it was important that the people waiting tables were filled with the Spirit, what other task in the early church can we look around and go, nope, that guy doesn't need to be Spirit-filled? Now let me put it in the context of the message and the series they're going. How do you think we turn the world upside down? By every person who attends Mountain Home Bible Church, every person who's ministering in Mountain Home Bible Church is filled with the Spirit. When we're not doing it in our own strength, when we're not doing it in our own efforts, when we're doing everything through the power of the Holy Spirit, this is when the church begins to turn the world upside down. Do you know the problem? A lot of us have never ministered from a point of being Spirit-filled. We're, well, I could do that. Free on Tuesday. Got some time. Most of our ministry happens because we just, it's what we do. Church has a need. Pastor said he had needed help, so I showed up. We're not bathing those ministries in prayer. We're not bathing those ministries in the Word of God. We're just doing stuff. Listen, the early church, they're choosing men who had integrity and that they were Spirit-filled. Go with me to the end of the verse, and it says they have wisdom. End of verse 3. Full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Wise, prudent men, competent in God's Word. They weren't looking for guys who were going to show up and wing it, shoot from the hip, just see what happens. Listen, this is not an easy list. I want to pause for a moment and think of where we are in the early church and how the early church is growing. It's beginning to grow faster and faster and faster. And we're seeing people added to the church. We're seeing people saved. We're seeing the early church beginning to grow and this kind of multiplication, if you will. Chapter 6, verse 1, the early church is being multiplied. And in this massive multiplication of the church, they find seven men. One of the emphasis that's so important in the text is that the church choose wise people to minister on your behalf. Every year, we get to October, and we have our annual meeting. And you will elect deacons and elders. And I can make a case here for the importance of membership. It's not really my point. I might get to one of those later. But one of the reasons that's important for you to be invested in that process is so that you have prayerfully considered who it is God would have you choose to lead your church. And that you are choosing guys that are filled with integrity, filled with the Spirit, that they have wisdom. Right? Because if you elect poor people into office, political statement, this is what happens, right? When we elect bad people in office, we should not be surprised when they do stupid stuff. Right? We watch the news. I don't watch the news. I can't stand it. But if you're watching Fox or you're watching CNN or MSNBC or whatever it is, and they're like, they're just grumpy with all these people in office, guess what? They didn't get there by accident. People voted for them. Right? Listen, you know the people who come, well, we're going to be tomorrow. We're going to have a deacon meeting tomorrow and an elder meeting tomorrow. Guess what? Those people were elected. They were nominated by you, voted by you. That's why you need to take your job seriously about watching the people in church, seeing people who have wisdom, spirit-filled, have integrity. So when it comes time to vote and to nominate, you go, that guy. I watch him all the time, and that's a man who's spirit-filled. Look, the early church had a meeting, and they were like, no, we got seven guys. We can give you a list of guys who meet that qualification. We don't know much about anything. One of the guys on the list we know because he's going to be the first martyr who just a little bit farther down the road. One guy we get like a little detail about him. The other five, we just get their name. We literally know nothing about these guys except the early church did. They're like, we know these seven people. These people fit that criteria. This morning, let me encourage you as a church, know these people. Find these people. Seek out these people and put these people in positions of leadership. The third thing, so we start at the very beginning. We saw the need. We saw this idea of this finding the solution. We see the requirement for character. And then let's look lastly at the thing it produces, the results. Notice what happens as this story of teamwork unfolds. First, the very obvious conclusion, and that's the need was met. The need never shows up again in the context of the New Testament. This particular need is never addressed inside of the early church again. Apparently, the Hellenists were satisfied with this new arrangement, and they were content that the needs were met. When we think about this process, this part, this aspect, this need being met, this is not really the goal, by the way. It's something we want to do. We want to meet these needs, but why do we want to meet these needs? So that the body of Christ is healthy. Because a healthy body will grow. Look at the end of verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. How did this thing spread? It didn't just kind of like trickle into the audience. It multiplied greatly. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. It's interesting that the caveat that Luke gives to us in the end of verse 7 was not only were people being saved, but he wants to highlight for the fact that even the priests were being saved. These are the people who worked in the sacrificial system. They're the ones who would have been around when the veil was rent in two. They're the ones who would have seen all of that. And as they see the body of Christ growing and they recognize this is what the law pointed to. This is who the Messiah is. The religious, the leaders of the religious system, they are committing to Jesus Christ. Let me just pause for a moment and ask yourself the question. Does Mount Home Bible Church have such a spirit-filled congregation that those who worship incorrectly watch how we live, and they go, you know what? The thing that I worship isn't right. That's it. Remember when the two spies end up in Jericho, and they run into Rahab? Talking about this on Wednesday in the book of James, because it's the aspects of faith. And he says about Rahab that she had living faith. But if you go back to the story in the Old Testament, it's interesting that Rahab says to the two spies, your God is the true God. Listen, she's never even met an Israelite before. She's never gone to a church service. But guess what? She's heard the things that Israelites' God had done. And she's like, my God doesn't do that. My God never does any of that. You must worship the true God. And so you're here and I'm on your side. I just want to let you know that I'm going to worship your God. So let me ask this question a different way for us as a church member this morning. Do we live in such a way that we are so filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are so passionate about God and His Word and truth, that outside of church, when people run into us, they go, man, the God you worship is vastly different than the God I worship. That's just not how I would respond. That's not how I would think. It's not how I would react. You live a vastly different life. You realize, by the way, that's never going to happen if we're not Spirit-filled. This is one of those connective tissues. We will never get to a point where we live in such a way that the world looks at us and says, listen, your God is different if we don't first have a Spirit-filled life. We have to put aside sin. We have to put on holiness. We have to get rid of all of the selfishness and the things that we want to do and say to the Lord, Lord, listen, I'm a blank slate. Whatever you want me to do, I'm here. I'll do this thing. I was talking about this on Wednesday. I grew up at Faith Baptist Church in Davidson, Michigan, and one of my greatest mentors in my life growing up through junior high and high school was a guy named Mike Cox. Hilarious guy, passionate teacher, excellent musician. Love Mike Cox. And I'm watching a video on Facebook. He had a little interview with the new pastor of Faith, and Mike Cox is celebrating his 30th year at the ministry there at the Christian school and church. And he's talking about this thing. He said, listen, I've been praying for the last couple months, and I really feel like the Lord is moving me on from the ministry I have here at Faith. But he says, I don't know where God's going to send me. I don't know where I'm going to go next. I just know that God's telling me it's time to step out in faith and do something else. He said, for 30 years, I've counseled teenagers and told them, when God speaks to you, you got to go. When God speaks to you, you have to obey. He goes, how could I not obey after telling kids for 30 years this is what they have to do? Right? Now, I'm watching this interview, and I'm watching Mike Cox, and I'm like, that's what I'm talking about. That's a guy who's, listen, I don't know what God's got for me next, but I'm just doing what He told me to do. Listen, if we want to please God, if we want to do great things for the cause of Christ in Mountain Home, all of us have to live like that. It's not just the job of the pastor. It's not just the job of the elders. It's not just the job of the deacons. It's your job. It's your calling. You are called to live in a radically different life. Listen, we all want to turn the world upside down, but none of us want our lives turned upside down. We all want God to do something great in our life, as long as it doesn't cost me anything. As long as I don't have to change. Listen, we all want a better marriage, as long as it's our spouse that has to change. Spiritually speaking, the reason why God is not doing things through us is not because God is limited. It's because we've not listened. This morning, let me encourage you, teamwork produces results. The congregation grew. Now, when I put that on the screen and I typed it out, I almost put a little caveat, because one of our first American responses to that phrase is go, more people. Now, the early church did grow. There were more people who were added to the church. But that's not really the emphasis of the text. The point of Acts chapter 6 is not to say, listen, here's a marketing scheme to add more people to your church. See, when it talks about spiritual growth, when it talks about growth in the church, they not only grew numerically, but guess what? They grew spiritually. Now, I want to add on this point this morning. Some of you have been attending church for longer than I've been alive. Okay? You have been saved for longer than I've been in existence. Spiritually speaking, you need to keep growing. Some of you say, listen, I've only been saved like a year, 2 years. I might have been saved like 3 years. I'm a baby Christian. Great, grow. Maybe you're in the situation that I am. I was saved when I was 13 years old, so I'm 40, so I've been saved for 27 years now, right? Guess what? I need to grow. There's not a single person who can sit here this morning and be like, no, I've done that. I've accomplished that. I've checked off that box. I've hit the spiritual goal mark. Don't have to do anymore. No, we all need to grow. Here's the thing, spiritually speaking, do you know why we don't grow? We're not Spirit-filled. We have something that's restricting the Holy Spirit. We're quenching the Holy Spirit in our life. We're telling the Holy Spirit, not that, not there, not this. We're restricting that. And so the Holy Spirit says, listen, if you want to grow, you've got to take your hands off. You've got to say to God, here is everything. You can have this opening, open life, blank slate. Teamwork was a common practice here in the early church. They didn't waste energy blaming, comparing. They just put their hands to the plow. They went to work. They shared the responsibility. They carried the weight that their spiritual gift called them to carry. This morning, let me ask you the question. Are you spiritually qualified to carry your weight? Are you living in such a way that the spiritual gift that God has given you is usable? What if God asked you to step outside of your comfort zone and to pick up a spiritual weight maybe you didn't think you wanted to carry? Sometime for fun, you should go through the New Testament and find all of the people in the New Testament that when God asked them to do it, they were like, yeah, that's me, I've got it. Short list. Almost everyone in the New Testament, guys, they're like, oh, really? I don't know. A lot of Moseses, where God says, do this, and the Lord's like, you know I don't speak good, right? Like God forgot. Oh, dang, thanks, Moses. Forgot you weren't good at that. Think about all of the people in the New Testament as God is recruiting them and all of their flaws. Why is all of that so important? Because God's not asking you to come because you're perfect. He wants you to come because He wants to fill you with His Spirit. He wants to use you for the cause of Christ. This morning, submit to God, do what He says, and let's watch a unified body of Christ build Christ's church.